Good to see you this morning. Appreciate your interest in the class and the study of the book of Acts. Sometimes we look at the book of Acts and say, well, it's a simplistic book. We've all studied the book of Acts and we know everything that's in the book of Acts. I don't believe that's so. I think sometimes we need to go back over and over and over because it is a book of history that helps us to understand the work of the apostle in carrying out the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we see that they did that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. The writer tells us that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. And as we look in the book of Acts, seeing that that is the carrying out of the instructions of the Lord over a period of about 30 years, it's got some information in it that would help us, I believe, in our efforts to teach people that are lost. And therefore, it's important that we study that. In our study this morning, we're going to continue in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, where we begin to read of the persecution of the church at the hand of Saul. We noted that Saul was standing, consenting to the death of Stephen. He held the garments of those who stoned him to death. And as we continue in the first verse, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They, therefore, that were scattered abroad, went about preaching the word. Our emphasis in our study this morning is that those who were persecuted went about preaching Christ. Someone has said, and we've mentioned this before, that one of the things that we often lack in our lives today is persecution because of our faith. When we look at the persecution that existed during first century times, what did it seem to do to those who were Christians? Well, they suffered. That's not the point. What did it seem to do to those who were Christians?
Actually, it seemed to make them stronger and more willing to preach.
It did. Their convictions were stronger. Their willingness to withstand persecution seems to be increased. And their willingness to preach the message certainly seems to be increased. Now, in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, it tells us about this persecution and how that, as a result of it, the effort obviously was, from chapter 3 forward, to stop the message. Now, how do you attempt to stop the message, James?
You stop the message.
Stop the messengers. That's right. What happened in Acts 3? We read of the healing of the lame man. And on the heels of that, questions were asked, in whose name did you do this? And how did the apostles respond? In the name of Jesus Christ. Whom you killed, whom God raised from the dead. Now, one of the things that we want to note is their answer was quite detailed, and they took an opportunity now not just to superficially answer the question, but to indict those of the guilt of their sin in crucifying the Son of God. In the 4th chapter, again, James, we see that Peter and John are charged not to speak in this man's name. And how did they respond?
Well, they told them that they couldn't but speak the things that they'd seen and heard.
That's right.
Well,
you see,
stop proclaiming this.
The evidence is so overwhelming, we cannot remain silent. And I think there's a point that we've got to make just here. These who are persecuted, they're being persecuted for preaching something that they cannot be quiet about. Now, let's ask the question, are we so motivated about the things that you know to be true that we just can't be quiet about it? And then when you come to the 5th chapter, the apostles are arrested. And the Jewish court has told the apostles, we charged you not to speak in this man's name. They used the word strictly. We strictly charged you not to do this. And what did they do? They just kept right on preaching it. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the cause of Christ or for the name of Christ. Then when we come into the 6th chapter, we see somewhat of a parenthesis of events pertaining to the church in Jerusalem. But then when we come to the latter part of the 6th chapter, Stephen is charged
with preaching against the law, preaching against Moses, preaching against this place, that is the temple, and they missed the point of the existence of all of them. Moses and the law pointed to the coming of Christ. What was the purpose of the temple? To point to the coming of the church. The sacrificial system point to the coming of the sacrifice of Jesus, where there would indeed be remission of sins. Now, as we're introduced to Saul here in the 7th chapter, who held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death, one of the notes that we want to make is that he laid waste the church. You see that in verse 3? They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. Now, when we look at the efforts of Saul, some other things we want to look at here. Let me catch up on my charts. But one of the things that we do want to note regarding the efforts of Saul, as it is here, is some, of course, were killed, as we see in this instance. He held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. Some were beaten. In Acts chapter 26, when Saul, or the Apostle Paul, is making his defense before King Agrippa, he said, when this happened, I gave my vote against them. And then we know, of course, that some suffered various outrages, as Paul was writing to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 13, he said, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. We don't know what all those things included. But we do see that he identifies these as things that he himself participated in as he laid waste the church, or made havoc of the church, as we'll note in just a little bit later in our study. But in laying waste the church, making havoc of the church, how was it that Saul was treating the Lord? Now we're jumping forward to the next chapter, chapter 9. When the Lord appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And how did the Lord respond?
Jesus, whom you were persecuting.
Whom you were persecuting. Now wait a minute. Was Saul personally persecuting Jesus? Was he whipping Jesus? Was he giving his vote against Jesus to be put to death and so forth?
Persecuting his body.
Persecuting his body. Now there's a lesson there. Whatever treatment we give to the body of Christ, to the church that belongs to Christ, that's how we're treating Christ. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Picking up the thought here in verse 4, it says, they therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. Preaching the word. Let us note that these could no longer remain safely in Jerusalem. We've noted that Jews have come from all over the known world, and now they're going home. And where they go preaching. Michael?
Is there an indication as to why they were scattered? Did they scatter themselves to go preach the word, or were they scattered because of the persecution?
They were scattered because of the persecution. They were scattered because of the persecution. One of the things that's noteworthy just here is where they've come from. When you go back to Acts chapter 2, you've got devout Jews that have come to Jerusalem to observe these feast days, come from all over the world. And they've remained there, many of them, beyond the provisions that they brought that has produced the need for benevolence in the church in Jerusalem. But now the persecution has become so intense, they're scattered abroad. I think the implication is they go home. They go someplace else, anywhere other than here. Carolyn?
You just answered.
Okay, all right. So I think that's crucial for us to see that. They go and they continue to preach. But one of the things that we want to note as the word continues in verse 5, it says, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. Now, what do we know about Philip?
He was one of the seven that was charged with distributing to the priests and widows.
Yeah, you think he knew Stephen? In all probability, he knew him quite well.
Yeah, knew him quite well. An ironic incident, I think, occurs, keeping in mind now that the book of Acts is a book of history, covering about 30 years. When we advance down to the conversion of Saul, jumping fast forward from there to Saul's travels in the preaching of the gospel, he comes to a town called Caesarea. And we note there that he stays in the home of Philip the evangelist. Same Philip? Yeah. Same Philip. Now, Jonathan, how'd you like to be the host of the Apostle Paul? Very well put. Well, we might think, well, that'd be a grand thing to be the host of the Apostle Paul. But think back. The Apostle Paul was Saul of Tarsus, the one who tormented the church, who held the garments of these folks that stoned your buddy to death. And now you're his host. He stayed in your home.
Power of forgiveness.
Power of forgiveness. Yes, Philip did. Philip understood the gospel that Paul now understands. I think it's a bit ironic when we come down further, and we'll talk about this more when we get to Acts 26, when the Apostle Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa. His defense is on the premise of the hope of Israel. He thought formerly that the hope of Israel was the Messiah who would come and make it like it was during the days of David and Solomon. And so did many of the other Jews. Thus the persecution. But now he understands that the hope of Israel wasn't temporal in nature and never had been. The hope of Israel was salvation in Christ. Now Philip understands that. Saul doesn't at this point. He laid waste the church. But Philip goes down to the city of Samaria and proclaims unto them the Christ. Now, I believe we introduced this point last time to notice that Samaria was about 30 miles north of Jerusalem, and that Jesus had traveled actually through this area. And as a result of his traveling into and through this area, we note that the apostles were not overly impressed with the Samaritans. Now, why? We want to go back and talk a little bit, as we have in our history and geography study, about where the Samaritans came from. Now, maybe this is just a personal thing with me, but I studied the Bible for a long time, and I read about the Jews, the Samaritans, and so forth, and I didn't understand who the Samaritans were. I just accepted that they existed. I didn't understand their origin and why the attitudes existed between Jews and Samaritans. And I believe that history is just crucial to understanding what we're reading here and what we see when Jesus and the disciples traveled through Samaria. Denise, help me out just a little bit here. When we talk about who the Samaritans were, how did they originate?
They were part of, when the North and South split, the people who ran the North were like saying you have to worship here in Samaria and not Jerusalem.
Okay. All right. Okay, that's right. They came into this area. And so what you have now is the Samaritans being a mixed people of Jews and Gentiles. And so they were not accepted by anybody. What?
I might be getting ahead of you. I'm sorry if I have.
That's okay.
You're talking about, like, they also brought back, were they having problems, like, with certain issues happening in those regions? So they brought back people that they said were the priests. They were going to teach you how to really worship, but they didn't know either. They were just kind of like fitting that role, saying, oh yeah, we can just do it this way. And so
yeah.
They weren't even really being taught the right way. They were just...
Exactly right. And this is the episode that Denise has introduced. When you have these people taken captive by other nations, they are mixed and mingled with the people of the northern portion of Israel. And yes, They were being eaten of the lions, and their explanation was, we don't know the God of this land. So the king sent back one of the priests, and what did he know? You see, if he'd been preaching it right, they wouldn't be in captivity. All right, John?
But the they would recognize as a corrupted form of the old law.
Yes.
So it was similar enough that the Jews would recognize many of the things that they did, but they weren't practicing it in the way they had been instructed to practice it.
Well, that's right. And the reason, I think, is crucial. Because of this, yes. The reason is crucial. They didn't know God. Now, there is a New Testament passage that, again, frankly, maybe this is personal with me, that I just didn't understand. In John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman, and we're very well familiar with verse 24, where Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. I've been taught that all my life. But when I began to examine the relationship between Jesus and this Samaritan woman, this woman said Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. But then as it gets a little further, and Jesus has introduced this subject of worship, He said, you worship that which you know not. Now, Jonathan, this is to your point. Where did the Samaritans worship? They thought they worshiped God. Where? Mount Gerizim. Yeah, Mount Gerizim. Now, you worship in Mount Gerizim, and the Jews worship over here in Jerusalem. But you see, we worship the same God. No. Jesus said, you worship that which you know not. You don't know God. And why not? Had they ever? No, they'd never truly known God, because what you have is this priest that's brought back out of captivity that has introduced them to the God of this land. And if you'll turn to the text of 2 Kings chapter 17, you'll notice that they worship Jehovah right along with all their other gods. So what perception do they have of God? He's just one of many. Another notch on the gun barrel. We'll worship Him too, right along with all the rest of them. And so here we go. Now, when Jesus came through this area with the disciples didn't want to go through Samaria. But rather, what did they want to happen to the Samaritans? Destroy them. Yeah, why don't you just call fire from heaven and destroy them?
I don't believe that was a blanket condemnation of the Samaritans. It was people that did not accept Jesus into their city that He asked them, that they asked Him to call fire down.
Okay. Well, the point being, they didn't like them.
Right.
And the reason preceded them not being able to or not willing to accept them into their city. Why wouldn't they accept them into their city?
They couldn't like it.
They didn't like it. You've got this relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. And I think that's crucial for us to see that relationship. It has a great bearing on Philip going down to the city of Samaria to preach unto them. All right, I want to pass beyond that. Let's look now just a little bit further in the text of Acts chapter 8. It says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. And the multitudes gave heed with one accord to the things that... Oh, I'm on the wrong page. I'll get it here. On the right page. And the multitudes gave heed with one accord to the things that were spoken of Philip when they heard and saw the signs which he did. Now that again is a very crucial point. When the evangelist Philip goes down to the city of Samaria, where's his credibility? Anybody could come down here and teach us anything. Why did they listen to Philip? He performed miracles. Now again, that's crucial. He established his credibility through the miracles that he was able to perform. Continuing in that text, it says what he did. For from many of those that had unclean spirits, they came out crying with a loud voice, and many that were palsied and that were lame were healed, and there was much joy in that city. Now we look at that and we say, well, there was much joy in that city because look at what Philip was doing. He was healing all these folks. What caused great joy in that city? Was it simply the miracles that he performed? What was he telling them?
The gospel.
The gospel. How to be saved. He was telling them how to be saved. Now, crucial point. How can you convince someone that he needs to be saved unless you first have him convinced that he's lost? You can't. Now here's the challenge, and often here's the rub. To teach somebody about Christ, to teach them or to preach to them Christ, is to help them to see they need Christ. They're lost. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that? Jacob, help me out just a little bit here. I want to teach somebody that they need Christ. I want to teach somebody what to do to be a Christian. What do I have to first convince them? Bible's the Word of God, and well, they might agree with that. So, all right, we're in agreement that the Bible is the Word of God. All right, next step, where do we go? We've got to help them to see something before they're going to receive the gospel. What is it? Sarah? Jesus is the Son of God. Why is that so crucial? Why do we need Jesus? All right. Now, why do I need all that? I'm fishing for something.
Because Judgment Day is coming.
Judgment Day is coming.
You need to convince them that they need something.
Yes.
Done wrong and that they need what the Bible has.
Yes. What is the crucial issue? What was it with you? Why?
Sin.
Thank you. That's exactly right. Sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. Now let us understand, it's necessary to convince somebody that the Bible is the Word of God. It contains the gospel, the good news of salvation. But if you're trying to tell somebody, we got some good news here, but they don't see the urgency of it, it's not good news to them because they don't recognize that they're lost.
Trying to sell maps to somebody who won't admit that they're lost.
That's right. That's right. And herein is the problem. When we talk about needing to be baptized for the remission of our sins, if I'm not convinced that I am guilty or living in sin, I'm not going to be too concerned about being baptized. You see the problem? The problem is sin. Now, when we're talking with people who are not Christians and we're trying to teach them the gospel of Christ, that's the big objective, to help them to see you need this because you're a sinner. Now that just sounds like a slap in the face, don't it? But you see, the truth of the matter is we've all done that. We've all been there. Now I don't know if that's a whole lot of comfort to you or not. But we all know what sin is. We've all traveled that path. Paul stated that in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2. We see it in the Roman letter, chapter 3, multiple times. John, 1 John chapter 1, man who says he has no sin, he's a liar, truth's not in him. Multiple times throughout the Bible, we see it stated that we've all committed sin. So you see, this is not a better than thou discussion that we're having. What we're having is a discussion about sin. Now, when we're trying to convince somebody of their need to be baptized, if I haven't convinced them that they're a sinner, we're not there yet, are we? Let us not be guilty of telling somebody that you're lost because you haven't been baptized. You see, that's like telling somebody you're going to die because you don't take this medicine. Well, it's not the medicine that's the problem, is it? What's the problem?
The illness.
The disease is what's going to kill them, you see. If I'm convinced that this disease is going to kill me and this medicine will save me, am I going to have a problem convincing somebody you need to take the medicine? But you see, the medicine is not the problem. The medicine is remedial. When we begin to think about the gospel is remedial. When we begin to think about what the gospel contains, revelation about Christ, that's remedial. He came to seek and to save the lost. You see, we're already lost. Lost before he came. When we start to talk about the church. You know, these are all topics that are important. But if a fellow doesn't understand what the church is, it's the body of saved people as opposed to those who are lost. What then becomes the issue? Sin. Sin's the problem. And when Stephen went down to Samaria and he began to preach unto them the Christ, he preached to them the Christ. What's he telling them? Chris? Yes, why he came. Now this gets personal, doesn't it? Why he came. If you were the only person that ever lived, as the old boy said, on the top side of God's green earth, only one that ever lived, Linda, and you committed one sin, just one, what would it take to save you? It'd take Christ. It'd take His sacrifice. He'd have to take care of that through the shedding of His blood, which we're going to talk about in the sermon this morning. But when when Philip went down to Samaria and began to preach Christ, here are people who think they know God, and they don't. And He's teaching them about sin. Now I want you to see that there's a big umbrella here. When Stephen is preaching to them Christ, that contains a whole lot of topics, doesn't it? He's not just telling them about who Jesus is. Now, the evidence of that, I think, is not only seen in the statement that he preached Christ, but it's also seen that the multitudes gave heed with one accord to the things that were taught or preached by Stephen. Things which they heard, yes. Pardon me? Oh, I said Stephen? I did that twice. Thank you. No, it wasn't Stephen. It was Philip. When they saw the signs which he did. Now, there's his credibility. And so, Stephen, Philip, I want to have Philip, or Stephen, raised from the dead. All right. When Philip went to the Samaritan to preach Christ, there's a multitude of things that he said to them. Obviously so. Now we're going to fast forward just a little bit in the chapter to chapter 8, verse 35. And again, the context, Philip is preaching again. And this time he's preaching to this Ethiopian eunuch, and we'll talk more about who he is in just a little bit. But in verse 35 it says, "And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus." Now we've got a little bit of difference between the Samaritans and this man. The Samaritans thought they knew God, but they did not. Much less know who Jesus is. Here is a man, this Ethiopian eunuch, who has traveled about 1,000 miles to Jerusalem to worship. It is supposed, and I think a very good supposition, that this Ethiopian eunuch was a proselyte into the Jews' religion. In other words, he is a man who has adopted the Jewish religion. Now, is he sincere about it?
Very. He's traveled
1,000
or so miles.
He's devout, isn't he? You wouldn't do that in a chariot if you didn't take this serious. So here is a man who would know God according to what the Jews knew. But Philip preached unto him Jesus. He preached to him Christ. Now in verse 36 it says, "They went on their way and they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" All right, flag right there. Philip preached to him Jesus. He preached Christ to the Samaritans. In the preaching, in both instances, what has Philip obviously convinced them of? You're lost and you need salvation in Christ. That's right. You see, he's not just preaching baptism then, is he? He's not just preaching about Jesus as a person who lived and died on the cross. He's preaching about sin. Your need for salvation in Christ. Now let me ask you. If we approach our efforts to teach those who are not Christians in a way of, say, beginning at Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins.
or beginning in such familiar passages as Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But we haven't convinced anybody that they need to be saved. Are these passages really going to accomplish what we want to accomplish? Are they? You ever done that? I have. Sit down with somebody just handling these verses. Because I memorized them, I knew that's what they said, and I thought, boy, everybody's got to get that. That's sound. But when we think about the process of conversion, what you were and what you've become that we see elaborated on so many times in the epistles, you can't preach Christ without helping somebody understand their need for Him. That is, you're guilty of sin. You'll be lost. Now, I think sometimes we use an expression that sometimes becomes prejudicial, and I'm not suggesting that we ought not use it necessarily if we use it properly. Sometimes we come across by saying something to the effect, you know, if you're not baptized, you're going to hell. And what have we said? We've said the problem is being baptized. And we've used a term that automatically builds a wall that now we're going to have to climb over that. What I want, I don't want somebody to go to hell. But I want more than just to get them in the water. I want them to be saved from the bondage or the guilt of their sin. And that means they have to be taught. When Jesus said to the apostles, go preach the gospel. Let's not leave that part out. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In Matthew's account, go teach or make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Now, if a fellow's not a believer, if he's not a disciple, what have you done if you've baptized him? You got him wet, you see. You haven't saved him from his sins.
So, maybe very simply, when you preach the gospel, you're preaching the problem and you're preaching the solution to the problem. But you can't tell somebody about a solution when you don't know what the problem is.
That's right. It becomes futile, doesn't it? Would that be confusing to you? I think sometimes many of us who may remember when our parents were baptized, or many of us who may not remember, our parents, as far as our lives are concerned, have always been Christians. We don't approach things maybe in the same way. Randy?
I think of the passage in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He didn't say anything about baptism, but then he didn't say anything about treating one another as your brother. He didn't say anything about all the aspects of obeying the gospel. He just said, repent and believe the gospel. Well, baptism is a part of that. Belief, the obedience part of it. Repentance is really the message. Because if you haven't repented of your sins, you're not going to be forgiven, regardless of what else you do.
Well, that's right. Of course, the account of Mark 1 is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so baptism hadn't been taught yet. Not baptism into Christ. So that comes later, but yes.
One thing I want to say about the eunuch, he was willing. He already had it in his heart. That he wants to know about Christ.
Right, he's already a student. Yes.
And when he says, how can I understand if it hasn't been explained? He was already willing, his ears was already open,
yeah.
His heart was already open,
yeah.
And he wanted someone to explain
yeah.
it to him. Today, there are people who think that they want to understand and know Christ, but they don't.
Yeah.
Because
sure.
Their heart is not open and their ears are not open.
That's true.
And I have actually had people, women, to tell me that they didn't want to get that close.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's true. And sometimes people just don't want it. They're happy the way they are. I've heard folks make the statement, I'll die and go to hell before I do that. Well, you will.
That's right.
Yeah. But with a heart like that, there's not much that I can do. But one thing that I do want to remember is sometimes time and events changes the heart of somebody.
So just because I get that response now, don't mean next year I may try again.
This may be not the time to go into it, but I meet quite a lot of people who are of the Calvinistic persuasion, who believe that they are already saved.
Mm-hmm.
So if they're already saved, sin is not a problem for them. How do you convince someone that yes, it is, if they believe they're saved?
Yeah. Well, we have to back up and examine what they've done to be saved or what they were taught about salvation. You know, some believe that you accept him into your heart, you're among the saved, and so forth. And so now we've got some error we've got to root out. For example, a few years ago I was studying with a young lady who, when it came to obedience to the gospel, she said, well, I've done all that. She'd been baptized and everything was good, she thought. She didn't realize even to that point that she was lost. And I asked her a question. I said, you know, do you remember when you were baptized? Yeah. I said, do you remember, were there a whole bunch of folks being baptized at the same time? She said, yeah. I said, well, let me ask you, do you remember that a whole bunch of folks during the process of time acknowledged their salvation? And then they had a big baptismal ceremony. She said, yeah, that's just exactly what happened. I said, well, now think about that. A bunch of folks, they saved them up. Folks that were saved. And then they had a big baptismal ceremony. It's fascinating to me to sit there and watch the wheels turn. She thought that through and she said, I need to be baptized, don't I? I said, yes, ma'am. You do. She had the order wrong. And I think sometimes folks just need to be taught. That's the issue. I think I'm saved, but point that has to be established. No, you're lost. If I see a hand, John.
Okay.
Donna?
Philip's first question was opened the door. He said, do you understand what you are reading?
Mm-hmm.
Which opened the door for him to, you know, preach to him.
Yes, and I think the thing that's fascinating, Juan, to me about that is he was reading the prophecy of Isaiah. So here is one who is a student of God's Word. He's interested in knowing. Who's he talking about? He didn't understand. And so we've got somebody that is an interested student. Now I tell you, you get a hold of a fellow like that, that's just like saying sick him to a dog. Because now you've got somebody that's interested. You've got the answers. You know where it's found. All you've got to do is point the way. Show the path. Read this. And it comes together.
I've often wondered in this story, he's returning from Jerusalem. He's been in Jerusalem. There's a good chance he might have heard of Jesus Christ while he was in Jerusalem.
No doubt he's heard of the things that have occurred
and
in Jerusalem.
Told him, you know, you should read Isaiah 53 on the way home.
Could very well be. Yeah, that might be speculation, but it wouldn't be far removed. Yeah. All right. Well, when we see that Philip is preaching in Samaria, let's look at the result of Philip's preaching. Going back again to Acts chapter 8, pick up the reading beginning at verse... I want to look at verse 8 and then go on with verse 9. In verse 8, it tells us there was much joy in that city. I want to underscore simply the statement that the thing that caused the joy was not just healing sick folks. Sick folks have been healed all through the ministry of Jesus. But what Philip is distributing is not just healing sick folks. He's preaching the gospel. People are being saved. And in verse 9 it says, and there was a certain man, Simon by name, who before time in the city used sorcery and amazed the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is that power of God which is called great. And they gave heed to him because that of a long time he had amazed them with his sorceries. Now, let's talk about Simon. Simon wanted people to think that he was some kind of a god. What did he do in order to convince people that he was?
Magic tricks.
That's right. Magic tricks. He was very successful.
These people believe that he was some kind of a god. And he's done this for a long time. Tells us for a long time he had amazed them with his sorcery. Now, in verse 12 it says, "But when they believed Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Simon been up there trying to impress them for a long time that he's some kind of a god. And here comes Philip, and it appears just in short order. They recognize Philip as being something more than what Simon is. And what he has to sell is by far greater than anything Simon has. Because look at what he's preaching. He's preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And they were baptized, both men and women. Now look again at Philip's credibility, his credentials. And again, Juan, fascinating. Who better to know the difference between a miracle and a magic trick than Simon? You talk about credentials, credibility. Simon is well qualified to know that what Philip is doing is the genuine article. And if you look in the text, it tells us that Simon also himself believed, being baptized. He continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. Look at verse 11. The people gave heed to him because that of a long time he had amazed them with his sorceries. Now who's amazed? Simon is. He sees what Philip is doing. His credentials are established. But what we see is that the Samaritans believe what Philip is preaching, and so does Simon. Now, what's Philip preaching? Look, if you would, again at verse 12. He's preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that's crucial. What is it that Philip is preaching? He's preaching the gospel, good news, a little further.
Forgiveness of sins.
He's preaching forgiveness of sins, yes. When you look at the text, preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God. Can you preach concerning the kingdom without telling folks about the king? No. You suppose Philip is preaching to them about salvation in Christ? You suppose in preaching the kingdom, he's telling them some things about the church? What the body of saved people really is. What you've become a part of. Maybe even going as far back as Acts 2 when the Lord added to the church. He'll add you too. And these Samaritans are hearing him, preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now back up, if you will, to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Donna, would you read that for me, please? Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The setting is, in whose name have you made this lame man to walk?
In none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men within we must be saved.
All right. We're going now from this healing of this lame man to the message preached, salvation. This lame man was healed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You want to be saved from your sin? Nobody else can do that. But he can. Okay? He can. Now, when you preach the name of Jesus Christ, I know this sounds weird, but when I was younger, I studied Shakespeare. And one of the things that I learned about Shakespeare is he said a lot of things that were kind of in a funny way of saying it, but he sometimes made a point. Sometimes he missed it a country mile. He said a rose by any other name would still smell as sweet. Now that works with roses, but friend, that don't work with salvation. Does it? When Philip was preaching the name of Jesus Christ, what was he preaching? Death, burial, resurrection.
How to call on the name.
How to call on the name? I'm fishing again.
He's preaching his authority.
He's preaching his authority. The authority of Christ to forgive sins and so forth. That's what he's preaching. The authority of Christ. Question, did Simon the sorcerer have that kind of authority? Oh, no. you see. And so when Philip is preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom, he's preaching salvation through the blood of Christ, far more than old Simon ever had in mind. All Simon is interested in doing is being placed on a pedestal. But the things that Philip is doing cause Simon to be amazed. Now, there's a point or a word, in fact, I want us to look at in this connection that we sure don't want to omit. That's that little word in verse 13, also. You see that? I don't know if you write in your Bible. I know Richard don't, but remember this. That little word, also. Why is that so important? Michael, let's talk about also. I go to Cat's Jammers to eat breakfast. You also go. What have we both done? We've done the same thing, haven't we? We've done the same thing. All right? The Samaritans heard what Philip preached, and they were baptized. Simon also believed and was baptized. Have they done the same thing?
Through Mary, who said it, doesn't have the word also.
Oh, bummer. Sorry. I've been telling you about that heathen version you're reading.
It says even Simon himself believed.
Even Simon himself. All right, I'll buy that. The point being is they did the same thing. Now, the thing that makes that so important is when we get down into the next few verses where Simon offers money to the apostles to buy the ability to impart the spiritual gifts, and Peter said, "Your silver perish with you." What's the spiritual status of Simon?
He's lost.
He's lost. Well, now you talk to folks who believe this once saved, always saved thing. Then they'll respond to you and say, well, Simon never was saved. But now that little word, even so or also, yeah. Whatever we conclude about the Samaritans, we are forced to conclude about Simon. Do you see that? Isn't that simple? So what is it? It's not simple.
Well, it's simple because verse 13 says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he became Philip. Mark 16:16 says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved.
All right.
He was saved.
Yeah. He did the very thing Jesus commissioned the apostles to preach. And that's what Philip's preaching. The same thing. And so we want to note that he also believed and was baptized. One more time on the response there in verse 13, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. Now that's what we have about the gospel being preached in Samaria. In Samaria, yes.
I was just going to mention, since we're almost out of time anyway, that on your where is it in the Book of Acts type thing?
Uh-huh.
This is the first place where somebody not an apostle is indicated to be performing miracles.
Okay. All right. Very good. Very good. Is that the second bell?
It is.
Well, then I'll stop. We'll start with some of that next time. Thank you for your comments and for very good attention.